Open up to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We left off with verse 44 last week. So we'll take up in verse 45 this week. Kind of nice for you to know where we're going to be when we open our Bibles next time collectively, so you can read ahead. And I encourage you to do that. When we leave off somewhere in the Scriptures, you know that we're going to pick up there the next time we get together. And I encourage you to read ahead, study, look into it, search the Scriptures. Again, I suggest that you put that that verse of Acts 17:11 up in the corner of your notes if you're a note taker, that where Paul commended the Berean Christians for searching the Scriptures daily to see whether what he said was so. Now, if we need to check out what the Apostle Paul said, you definitely need to check out what I'm saying. Okay? It's nice that you all have your Bibles open and we're going into this together. Already we've seen in chapter 6 we saw rejection. We saw the Lord rejected. We saw opinions of man. Who do you say Jesus is? We saw miracles. We saw some incredible signs and wonders in Mark's gospel up to this point. I want you to understand, though, that signs point to something. Signs point to something. Okay? Signs are not given to be given in and of themselves. That'd be like yesterday when we were taking the kids to camp. You know, before we left, I talked to the drivers. You know, I talked to Joel and I talked to Chris, and I said, "Here's what we're looking for. We're looking for this highway and that highway, and we're going to turn right here and we're going to turn left there." And so, you're looking for these signs, but the signs are to direct you to something. You don't get to the sign and go, "Ah, yeah, right, the sign." You know, I mean, I was glad to see the sign that said Lake Shore Christian Camp. I was glad to see that sign. But it wasn't there that I stopped. You know, we drove in. We drove into the grounds. And so we're going to see some miraculous things take place here, but I want you to understand the miracles have a purpose. It's not just for miracles' sake. It amazes me that after Jesus got done feeding the 5,000, that some people came up to him and said, "Well, what sign will you show us?" Can you imagine? He just fed 5,000. Well, actually, it was 5,000 men. What about the women and children? I mean, there were thousands of people that were fed off these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then these guys come up and say, "Well, so what sign will you show us?" And I'm just going, "Duh." You know? But here we are in verse 45. And it says, "Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida." Now, this is the only gospel. And by the way, this is mentioned in Matthew's gospel, this account of Jesus walking on the water. It's mentioned in Matthew. It's mentioned here in Mark. It's mentioned in John chapter 6. But it says, this is the only place where it said Jesus made his disciples. If you're reading a King James version this morning, it says he compelled them. He made them. Now that's an indication to me that they didn't want to. Why wouldn't they want to? Jesus is giving them an instruction, but he doesn't simply give them the instruction. He made them get in the boat. Get in the boat. Sometimes I have to make my kids do things. They don't want to do it. And I have to say, "Get in the boat." You know, sometimes we use their middle name. You know, like that's going to do something. You know, use all 3 names, first, middle, and last name, you know. Jolie Ray Waters, you know. Like that's going to do something. Or we count, you know, 1, 2, 3. The Lord made them get in the boat. You get the picture? I want to show you why, at least why I think he had to make them get in the boat. Take a right-hand turn to John's Gospel. This, I think, is going to give you a clue. In chapter 6, John chapter 6, look at verses 14 and 15. John chapter 6. And this is a cool thing to do when you're reading these ahead and when you're coming to these Bible studies. Read ahead and then look in your study Bible where it has cross references and find these other accounts. Read the account in the different Gospels. Watch how they dovetail together. Watch how they come together. Listen to this. Verse 14 of John chapter 6. "After the people saw the miraculous sign," that is, right after the feeding of the 5,000, "after they saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet.'" The prophet. Not a prophet. This is the prophet. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and to make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, do you understand why Jesus wanted to get out of there? This is right after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus goes, get in the boat. And they're like, why? We want to make you king. They're beginning to recognize who you are, Jesus. Can you see Peter and the boys going, hey, you know, if you want us to promote this thing, you know, you're going to have to go along with the program here. I mean, they want to set you up as king. We understand that we don't have the whole picture. The disciples didn't have the whole picture. I don't know about you, but I get some comfort from reading the words of the disciples when they say things like, duh. You know, I get comfort in that. When Peter says to Jesus, not so, Lord. You know, you can't say not so and Lord in the same sentence. It's an oxymoron. You can't say that. Because either he's Lord and he's in charge and you say yes, or you say not so. But you can't say not so, Lord. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, here's the deal, I got to go to Jerusalem and at the hands of the elders and at the hands of the leaders and the leadership, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter goes, far be it from thee, Lord. You know, he says, no, this can't happen. You came to be king, remember? I had a vision. I was the one that heard from God, remember? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm the guy that has the visions. This can't happen. And this is right after that. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, you don't have your heart on the things of God. You have your heart on the things of the world. And so I'm looking at this. Here that Jesus says, get in the boat. And it says he made him get in the boat. He made his disciples get in the boat. We're back in Mark 6:45. And he says, the Bible says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountain to pray. Pray. One of the tools that God has given us in this arsenal, one of the weapons that he's given us in our spiritual warfare, is prayer. If you don't know how to pray, I want you to do a study sometime this week. Set aside at least one day to take a look at Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. If you look at what we know from our background, from our religious background, they call that the Lord's Prayer. Some circles they call it the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. That actually wasn't the Lord's Prayer. That was the prayer that the Lord was teaching us to pray. Okay? He was teaching us to, if you want to see the Lord's Prayer, that's in John chapter 17. That's where Jesus is actually praying and we get a chance to listen in to his conversation with the Father, which is really cool. John 17. So there's a couple of things you can look at. But I want you to understand what we know as the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, what we know as Matthew chapter 6 there, that portion on prayer, is really a prayer of submission. And the Lord is teaching us to pray that he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how many of us pray that way? I mean, really. How many of us look at prayer in that regard? When I say prayer, what do you think of? You think of praying for things that you need or things that you want or things that you want to see or things that you want. That's not how Jesus taught the disciples to pray. Jesus never sat the disciples down and said, here's the deal. If you have enough faith, you pray like this, gimme, 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 I, me, mine, and you'll have whatever you want. You know. Can you imagine if God did that? What if God did that? What if God just said, okay, so everybody in New York, all at the same time, prays to win the lottery. So God says, okay, you all win the lottery, and I'll go home with a buck. You understand? God doesn't do that. And that's not what prayer isn't about getting our own way. Prayer is about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so he goes to pray. Now, what's he praying? Well, he's praying that the Father's will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. And look what happens. When the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. So now the disciples are out there in the middle of the lake. I've been on this lake. It's down in a hollow. It's down in a bowl. And storms come up like that. And when they come up, I mean, you can have white caps in a matter of 5 minutes. You know, that's how quickly storms come up on this lake. So the disciples are in the middle of the lake. They're in the boat. He's alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars. Now, isn't it comforting to know that when Jesus' disciples are struggling, he sees them? That comforts me. I don't know what storm you're in today. For every one of you, it's probably different. It's different than the storms that I'm in. But I want you to understand that the storms that we are in life, he sees. He sees. So what does he do? What does he do? He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, that is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., that's the watch we're talking about. Now picture these guys. These are professional rowers, by the way. These are fishermen. These guys have seen storms before, but they're out there and they're giving her. And the wind, because the wind was against them, was about the fourth watch of the night when he went out to them. Take careful note of this. He went out to them walking on the lake. Walking on the lake. Jesus is walking on the lake. First of all, that's miraculous. I don't know if you've ever tried that. Try that sometime. Try that in your swimming pool. You can practice. Walk on the water. Try it. It's not possible. Unless you're God. Or unless he allows it. Now, I find it interesting that in this account, and remember when we started this gospel? We started this under the tent. And remember the morning that we started this gospel, we talked about in history of the church, they believe that this is Peter's gospel, penned by John Mark, but that the information came from Peter. I find it interesting that the account of Peter saying, "Lord, if it's you, let me come out to you on the water." It's not here. It's not in Peter's gospel. It's not in Mark's gospel. Matthew tells us Peter sunk. Why? Because he took his eyes off the Lord. I give Peter a lot of credit for stepping out of the boat. You know, I don't know that I would have done that. I give Peter a lot of credit for that. But then he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. But regardless, Jesus is walking on the water. There's another important note. There's something that you need to see here that you might not catch just first time through it. You might not catch it. I want you to understand Jesus was walking. He wasn't running. He wasn't in a panic. He wasn't going, "Oh my gosh, what have I done?" You know? "What did I tell? I told those guys to go out there and now they're going to drown." And he starts hoofing it out. He was walking. Does it ever seem like Jesus is walking to your crisis? Does it ever seem like, you know, you're crying out to the Lord and he's walking to your crisis? I want you to know he has a purpose in that. There's a purpose in that. We need to come to the end of our resources. If you're not there yet, I got news for you. Maybe Jesus is going to take the long way to your crisis. Okay? Now, I want the Lord to take a shortcut. Lord, I'm praying and I'm going, "Lord, you know that the closest distance between two points is a straight line, all right? You know that, Lord. You created this. This is yours. You know, you understand that." But sometimes it seems like God takes the long way around to answer my problems. Why? Because I'm still counting on myself. I'm still trusting myself. I'm still trying to work it out. And these guys, he wanted them to come to a place where they couldn't work it out. They're going to drown. Now, you know that last time this happened, last time these guys were out on the sea and this big storm came up, Jesus was with them in the boat. What was he doing? Sleeping. He was asleep. And they're all bailing for everything they got. "Lord, we're going to drown. Don't you care?" Now he's not there. Do you see the progression? The Lord's going, "You know what? You need to learn to trust me when you can't see me." And he builds, this builds. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. Walking. I mean, these guys have been at this for hours. They were just on the shore. They had just seen these incredible miracles, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They said, okay, it's starting to get dark. So regardless of what season it was, you can picture when it started getting dark, they've been rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. It's somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. These guys got to be at the end of their resources. Now they're in the storm. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. One of the things I learned this week as we were being trained to minister to the people in the streets of Jerusalem, in the streets of Israel, is you don't talk to them about ghosts, okay? As a Christian, I mean, because when you say the Holy Ghost, you don't use that terminology. You know, you can use the Spirit of God, they understand that. But when you say Holy Ghost, they're thinking Casper, you know. I'm serious, they're thinking Casper, they're thinking, you know, scary, you know, boo type of ghost. And these guys, though, when they first saw him, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him and they were terrified. Now, I'm looking at this and I'm seeing a couple things here because we have all the advantages, all right? I understand that. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the New Testament, we have Jesus' words, and when he speaks, they're even in red letters. I mean, we have all the advantages. We know what's going on here. He's displaying his deity. He's saying, I know that water won't support you, but it'll support me if I decide to walk on it. He could have walked on air. He didn't need water. You know, he was displaying, this was a display of his deity. But I'm looking at the situation. I put myself in here, and I'm thinking about, you know, when these trials come, and when there's toil in the rowing, the Lord knows. He sees, and he helps. But he helps in a way that's eternal. God always looks at the eternal perspective. He's not always looking at our finite little minds or our world or what, you know, sure, I could meet this need. I could satisfy this hunger. I could meet this need instantly. But you know what that's going to do? It's going to meet the need for the moment. You'll never grow. You'll never mature. So he takes them through that. Immediately, he spoke to them and he said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. How many times has the Lord had to say that when he appears to somebody? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's I. And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. Can you understand that these guys would be completely amazed? Can you put yourself in this position? They're completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, wait a minute. Their hearts were hardened? These are the disciples. They're the apostles, the A apostles. Like Gail says, not the B apostles. These are the A apostles. These are the guys. These are his closest guys. They had hard hearts. You see, we picture these guys, at least I always did, I always pictured these guys as having it all together. I always picture, you know, Peter, you know, had a robe that went all the way down to just about this far from the ground, and when he walked, his legs didn't move. He just, like Gumby, you know, he'd just glide, you know. I mean, that's the way I grew up thinking about the apostles. And that's not true. It's not true. Anybody else? I mean, I pictured them with halos. They glow. These guys were, you know. They glowed. That's the way I grew up thinking about these guys. You know what? These were guys. They were like you and I. They were fishermen. You know, they got grubby and you know, they camped and they sweat just like you and I. And Jesus loved them. Now, that makes it a little bit easier, just a little bit easier, for me to understand that Jesus can love me. Because these guys had hard hearts. And I'm not poking fun at that. I'm not saying that's a cool thing. It's not. You know. But I look at them and I go, they're human beings. We paint these guys out to be something that they're not. You know, and even after the resurrection, these guys are going, oh. Remember the guys on the way to Emmaus? They're all bummed out. Jesus rose from the dead, just like he said, and they, you know what they said to each other? Oh man, we thought that guy was the Messiah.
What?
You know, it's like they didn't get it. And so God poured his Spirit out, then they got it. And they began to walk in. Does it mean they never made a mistake again? Oh no, you find them. You find them. You find them making mistakes. But the cool thing is, when they were walking in the Spirit of the Lord, they didn't make mistakes. When they were led by the Spirit, they were children of God. They were called, and they did exactly what God called them to do, even unto the point of death. It says they love not their lives even unto death. Now, verse 53, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and they anchored there, and as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. Can you picture that? They ran throughout that whole region, and they carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. And they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. I want you to see that one more time. And all, underline that if you're one that underlines in your Bible, all who touched him were healed. All. Now I'm thinking of, you know, trust him, touch him. He heals, he still heals. How do we touch Jesus today? You know, grasp at the air. How do we touch Jesus? How do we get in touch with Jesus? Jesus, I want to know. Well, he's given us the way to get in touch with him. In fact, in John's gospel, he was telling these guys, you know the way. And they said, you know the way to where I'm going. John chapter 14. He tells them, I'm going to leave now. You're what? You're where are you going? We want to go with you. You can't go with me. Not now. John 14. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back so that you can be with me again. You can be where I am. And Thomas, let's turn there for a second. John chapter 14. I had to keep an eye on the clock here so I can get back to Mark 7. But John chapter 14, look at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says to him, verse 5, duh. See it? Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? I'm not being disrespectful here. I want you to see that these were men. These were men. They were humans, just like you and I. And Thomas was the only one that had the courage. You ever been in a classroom full of people and the teacher says, okay, everybody got it now? And you're all going, and you don't have a clue? You don't have a clue, and you're all going, well, that's what the other 11 were doing. Oh, okay. All right. And Thomas goes, I don't get it. He's the only one that had the courage, and he's the one that gets the rap for being duh, you see? He's the only one that had the courage to say, wait a minute, stop, back up. We don't know. Where are you going? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We want to follow you. How many here desire to follow Jesus? You want to follow Jesus? Yeah, there's nothing to be ashamed of in that. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't know how. Lord, look what he says. He says, I am the way. I am the way. You know the way because you know me. I am the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Now, Philip gets courage. Philip is thinking, duh. And he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Okay? Show us the Father. That'll be enough. If I could see the Father, then we'd get this, because we can't see the Father. And here's Jesus' response. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Now, as you read these words, and I want you to go on and go into the promises of the Holy Spirit and get into John chapter 14, 15, 16, see what Jesus is talking about. But unless you understand that, all these miracles and stuff, you just think, oh, he was the prophet. He was a guy that God empowered, and there's a lot of people who believe in that Jesus. There are people who believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel reincarnate. There are people who believe that Jesus was the brother of Lucifer. There's people who believe he was, like we read last week, Herod, you know, thought he was Elijah resurrected, you know. I mean, he thought he was John the Baptist resurrected. There were others that thought he was Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But you need to understand that God came down. God came down. When my children were very little, I explained to them very simply, Jesus is God with skin on. He's God with skin. And that's the way you and I... He's the Word who was God. He's the Word made flesh. That's what that means. He's God with skin. And so when you see these things, it is incredible that he's revealing himself and he's revealing his Father. So we go on into chapter 7 and some of the Pharisees, and this is where we get tangled up, okay? We get tangled up here as we get to John 7. And a lot of us are into this. That's why I did the little demonstration with the hat as we opened up the service this morning. I had the hat on because I know that some of you were thinking, boy, I hope he's not going to teach the word with that hat on. That's going to really bug me. I'm not going to hear a word he says. I know that some of you were thinking that because I think those things. And so I made the joke about, well, so, you know, it's the 22 years in the Catholic Church. I can't do that. I set the hat down and I started to teach. Why did I do that? Listen carefully. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, and they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean. Well, that's gross in the first place. I mean, even if it's not spiritual things we're talking about here, it's like, man, come on, go wash your hands, bro. And that means that they were unwashed. But the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. Ceremonial washing. It wasn't just that they were clean physically and free of dirt. It was that they had a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Well, I've been to those marketplaces, and I suggest you wash even though it's not a ceremonial deal. But anyway, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. And then we come to that verse of Scripture where Jesus talked about from Isaiah. We used in our call to worship this morning. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, your Bible may say the scribes, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, there's a couple of groups here, and I took a definition from Revell Bible Dictionary. The word Pharisee literally means separated one, set aside. And that's not a bad thing. Because the holiness that God calls us to as Christians means to be set apart unto God, being sanctified, being set apart unto God for holiness. So it's not a bad thing that they were set apart. That's what Pharisee means. It was a small, this is from Revell Bible Dictionary, it was a small but extremely influential lay fellowship of men committed to, number one, they were committed to strictly observe all the ordinances of Judaism concerning ritual purity as defined by tradition. So they stuck to the traditions of Judaism and the law. And I want you to understand that we're not just talking about the Mosaic law, we're talking about them taking the Mosaic law and dividing it into 640 some other laws. Now, if you can picture, just, you know, as if we could keep 10. I mean, you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, they couldn't keep one. We looked at that like a week ago, and here, a couple weeks ago, here's Adam and Eve in the garden, and the Lord says, you can eat from all these trees in the garden except that one, and where's the next place you find them? All right, by the one tree that they were. So it's not like we can keep one law, but they had laws upon laws upon laws upon laws, you know. It says, secondly, first of all, they held to these, to Judaism and the rituals, ritual purity. Secondly, to scrupulously carry out religious duties such as tithing and performances of ceremonial washings. Okay, according to Jewish historian, that was a slip there. Do you ever see the hysterical markers along the side of the road? Anyway, according to Jewish historian Josephus, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees in Jesus' day. Now I go 6,000. According to the way Jesus talks to him here, that was, you know, 5,999 too many. But there's 6,000 in Jesus' day, and they weren't necessarily scholars, but there were rabbis among them. Okay, so that's how it defines them. The scribes, on the other hand, were people who were employed in composing or recording private, public, and religious documents. Now, so there are scribes that, I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful that there were scribes that preserved God's word for you and I. And some of them gave their lives to do it. I'm thankful for that. There were also those that did the public and religious documents. And anyway, so verse 5 says, "So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?'" Here's Jesus' response. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." You know, now, I don't think that's going to get you any votes. If you start, you know, among the religious elite, if you start calling them hypocrites, I don't think that's going to get you much respect. As it is written, and then he quotes from Isaiah, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." So in other words, they've set God's word aside and they're holding up the traditions of men and saying, here's God. I mean, God in the flesh standing right there talking to him. They're rejecting him and sticking to their traditions. Now it's clear in their lives, but is it clear in your life? Is it clear in my life? See, this is what we need to see here today. It's not about us judging the Pharisees. It's not about us judging these scribes. It's about us seeing to our own hearts and asking God, "God, examine me. Is this me?" Verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Do you understand that in 1 Timothy 4? You need to read that chapter if you haven't read it recently. It says the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some will depart from the faith, clinging to seducing spirits and doctrines taught by devils. What? Yeah, that's a description of religiosity. It's a description of churchianity. It's a description of coming to church to get your fix so that you got fire insurance. You think you're going to heaven. It's a danger. Danger zone. Danger zone. Look at verse 8. "You let go of the commandments of God. You're holding on to the traditions of men." And then he said to them in verse 9, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death." Jesus just quoted two portions of Scripture there. You might have missed it. It was Deuteronomy 5:16 and Exodus 21:17. He quotes those two verses of Scripture. Of course, he didn't use chapter and verse because they didn't have chapter and verse back then. That didn't come till centuries later. It was only put there for our convenience, and they're not divinely inspired, so don't get hung up on that. But he quotes two verses of Scripture, and he says, number one, you're supposed to honor your father and your mother. That's out of Deuteronomy. And number two, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. You know what they did with rebellious teenagers? Maybe I'll use this in camp when I'm teaching this week. They stoned them. They took them out, and they had a rock concert. They buried them in a pile of rocks. That's what I mean by a rock concert. They stoned them, rebellious kids. It says, you know, you curse your father and mother. You put them to death. But it says here, "But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban.'" Now, korban, that's something that I need to tell you about a little bit. It was a formula. Korban means offering. But it was a law that they came up with. It was a tradition that they came up with that they said, well, if we're giving to the Lord, you know, we're not responsible for taking care of our elderly parents and, you know, just whatever. You know, we don't have to respect them or do it because we've given it to the Lord. It was a loophole. It was a loophole that the Jewish kids were using to get out of taking care of their parents when they got old. It's korban. Korban just simply means it was a formula. It was a means of getting around the responsibility that children had to their parents. Now Jesus, he draws on that korban, and it's kind of cool that Mark describes it here. He says that is a gift devoted to God. Mark describes that And that's an indication to me that he's not talking to Jews, that this gospel was written to Gentiles. Because if this gospel was written to Jews, he wouldn't have to keep stopping and talking about certain words and what they mean and all that. But he stops and he says, it's a gift devoted to God. And then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. You do many things like that. That's religion. It's the definition of religion. Man trying to reach God. Setting aside God's word and trying to reach God. Scary. And Jesus called the crowd to him and he said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. So whenever you see that in your Bibles, listen carefully. Jesus wants us to know. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now, he's going to define that, because you'll see the disciples are going to go, duh, and ask him. I'm glad that he did. Look at verse 17. And he had left the crowd and entered the house. His disciples ask him about this parable. They want to know, what does this mean? And Jesus says, are you so dull? Are you so dull? He asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? See, they're looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, or the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, are saying, look, they don't wash their hands. We all wash our hands ceremonially. We wash our hands. And they don't do that. Why don't you stick to these traditions? Why don't you wash your pots and your cups, and why don't you wash your hands? And Jesus is trying to teach him, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart. When you eat something, it doesn't go into your heart. You know, when you eat something, he says, it goes into your stomach. It doesn't go into your heart, but into his stomach. And then out of his body. And Jesus is giving him a little biology lesson here. He's saying, this is just, it's nothing but food. I think that at this same point, you know, we could all say, well, so much for dietary laws. So much for somebody, I mean, you guys get those things in your mailbox. I get them once a year from the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, I always want to find out, you know, who's sticking these things in my mailbox, but they never put a return address on, so I can't even talk to them. But it's all, you know, the Sabbath law and the dietary laws and the keep this and don't do that and do this. Now, am I saying don't take care of yourself? No, do that. You know what's good for you. Know what's good to eat. Eat a good diet. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. You're going to die right on time. Okay? We're all going to die right on time. You can die on a treadmill. You know? You can die on a bicycle. Jesus here says, in saying this, he declared all food clean. All food clean. Well, so much for these weird dietary laws that people want to put a trip on you and say, you can't go to heaven because you're eating pork or whatever, you know. I know we give it to Joel about doing pig roast and stuff, but it's all right, Joel. It's okay. Jesus said it was clean. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Now, I don't know about you, but there weren't many in there that I couldn't scratch off and say, well, that isn't me. I mean, we deal with these things. This is what comes out of our heart. We saw it again in our study in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man is wicked, deceitful. Above all things, who can know it? That's the heart of man. And that's why we're here today, and that's why we're asking Jesus, you know what? I need you to cleanse me. I need to be forgiven. I need to walk with you, and I need you to fill me so full of you that nothing else will fit. Quite frankly, because this stuff is always, you know, scammering to get in my heart. I mean, guys, let me ask you something. Where can you go and not see some lewd photograph? Where can you go? Can you drive along the highway? You can't. Can you open a magazine? You can't. Can you look in a newspaper? You can't. It's bombarding us. And I don't mean to exclude the ladies, but I want you to know it's something that we deal with. It's a problem. And we need to be so full of Jesus that there isn't any room for anything else. If that's where you are in your heart today, I mean, we go on. Lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. And all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. I think we need to leave it right there. I think we need to leave it right there. I think we need to just take a moment to pray at the close of this service and ask the Lord, Lord, how do we deal with this stuff? Well, I think we already have the answer. We just saw it in John 14. Jesus is the way. He's the way that we deal with it. It's the same way in the song that we sang this morning, Jesus, it's all about you. It's all about you. It's not some great worship team. Hey, where do you go to church? Well, I go to, you know, First Church of so-and-so. Well, why do you go there? Oh, man, they got a killer worship team. Really? Oh, you should hear these guys. Man, that bass player's hot. You know? Really? Is that what church is? Well, to a lot of people, it is. Prayerfully, to us, it's about meeting collectively with the Lord. But I want to caution you, one thing in closing. I want to caution you with this. If that's your public life, if your public life is getting your fix of Jesus, you're out of luck. Because your public life is only a reflection of your private life. If you don't want to pray in your prayer closet, if you don't want to spend time with Jesus all day, every day, then I want to tell you, stay home. Don't go to church. Because you're being deceived. And I don't want to see that. I don't want to see, you know, anybody standing before the Lord and saying, Lord, Lord. And he says, don't call me Lord. What do you mean don't call you Lord? I went to Oasis Christian Fellowship. I want you to know that's not a ticket into heaven. It's not a ticket. Your salvation is based on your faith in Jesus Christ, not on your works. It's by grace. Because if it was by works, we'd be sitting here bragging about it. It's by the grace of God. And God's grace saved you when you put your faith in Jesus, and His grace will lead you home. It's not like, well, yeah, I know I'm saved by grace, but now I got to work for... It's not about that. He just wants your love. Let's pray. Father, You know all the things that are rolling around in our hearts and minds this morning, and You sure nailed me on a couple of things this morning, Lord, and I want to, first of all, just ask You to forgive me and cleanse me. And Lord, I know that You can't do something through me that You don't first do in me. And so I ask, Lord, that for each of us, Father, that You'd search us and know us, that You'd cleanse us and draw us close to You. Lord, help us. Help us to walk close with You. If we don't have the answer, if we have a question, may we not be embarrassed to say, I need to know. Lord, I need to know. Help us to be more like Thomas in that regard and more like Philip in that regard. If we don't understand something, to raise our hand and say, Lord, help me. And Father, I pray that it would start in the privacy of our own lives, of our own homes, of our own hearts. And then I pray, Lord, that it would spread through this community like wildfire, that our relationships with You personally would make a difference collectively. So, we give You our lives today, Lord. Some of the things we heard today hurt. Some of them hit us right in the tradition. And I pray, Lord, that we could just look to You and Your Word and Your Spirit to lead and guide us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.